better? In your bulletin is a sheet of paper, and on that sheet of paper, on one side, is the Apostles' Creed. And remember, when you see the word Catholic in the Apostles' Creed, it is not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic comes from a Greek word that means universal. So it means universal. Remember that. On the other side, I've listed the five solas of the Reformation, along with five books written about these solas. The five solas of the Reformation: sola scriptura, the Word of God alone; solus Christus, Christ alone; sola gratia, grace alone; sola fide, faith alone; and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And these books were written for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So they came out last year, and they are excellent. I recommend that you read them. They're all in the library. Well, you'll have to put on your thinking cap to read them. So in each of them, as you look at the first chapter, you're going to find the biblical doctrine that they're discussing from the standpoint of the Bible. The rest of the book is going to look at that biblical doctrine as it developed over history and how it came to fruition. That's probably the wrong word. How it came to realization. How it was unveiled. It had been hidden in much of the church for years. How it was unveiled through the Reformation. And you're going to find the history of some of the great men. We probably are not that familiar, most of you, with Augustine. Augustine is the man from which, aside from the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures, the church has grown in the doctrine of grace. Grace alone. Most of us in the room probably aren't that familiar with Anselm. Anselm is the one who fixed the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist. So we don't agree with him there. But he's also very influential into what happened at the Reformation when it comes to the doctrine of grace. There are lots of reformers. We know the most famous names, Luther and Calvin. There are lots of reformers that you could read about, and it would stir you up. It would be a great history lesson, and it would remind you. We did not come to these truths in the 20th and the 21st century. They came about through the Scriptures. The church went through a dark period, but they never died. The church never died. It always existed. But it came to a reformation beginning in 1517. That's the mark of the start. It really started before that, and it continued long after that. And we're the beneficiaries. So on Reformation Sunday, I thought it would be good. We've looked at one of the solas, to look at another sola. And to remember, I used to, well, you know, you grow up in what you're taught. And sometimes you don't think enough about what you're taught. And sometimes what you're taught has to be thrown off. Just like Luther and Calvin had to throw off the doctrines of the Catholic Church. That's what they grew up in. And they were bold, courageous. They threw them off to their own detriment in terms of life. Many men died because they threw them off. Well, we too, we grow up. We don't live in such a time. Fortunately, if you take a different view of baptism than I take, I'm not likely to drown you over the issue. But that happened in the Reformation. So the cost isn't as high. But, you know, it's always good to be in the gang, in the wide group of people. You don't want to be outside of it. Well, so, you know, I grew up being taught at Dallas Seminary, and I don't agree with some of the things they teach, but it's an evangelical seminary. And I spent a good portion in a certain church in Texas and in Oregon, and I was taught certain things. And one of the things I was taught was, oh, well, we're doing a series on Ephesians or Romans, so we're not going to interrupt it for quote-unquote, the church calendar. Well, they wouldn't even interrupt it for Christmas or Easter. Just keep plowing on. But, you know, today, around the world, Protestant churches are doing the same thing. It's a way of grouping together and saying, we are the church, to talk about what happened at the Reformation, or to talk about the doctrines that came came out of the dark into the light in the Reformation. And I'm sure most of us here realize when Luther and others wanted to reform the church, they did want to reform it from within. It didn't happen. It split into two parts, the Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestant Church. And the Protestant Church is vast today. The Catholic Church is vast today. In the world's eyes, they're called Christians together. And the Protestant Church has had its splits as well in the last 500 years. So that today there are 38,000 Protestant denominations. Why? Because when we don't like what someone says about something in the Scripture, we decide we can't be around them anymore. It's division, and it's schism, and it's sickness. But take hope. Take hope. We're going to talk about sola gratia, grace alone. And we learned in Ephesians chapter 4 that when Jesus ascended on high, out of grace, he gave gifts. And he gave gifted men to the church. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints. For the work of the ministry. Until we all come into the unity of the faith. And you say, it's just such a mess. How can this ever happen? Well, some people think the only way it can happen is for Jesus to return and boom, instantly we're fixed right up. Well, certainly that will happen when Jesus returns. But God's grace is a whole lot more powerful than that. In other words, you look at the mess out there in the church is going to get unified in time, in history. If you would then turn to Titus. So, young people, let's see, how young am I talking about? Say 10 and up, young people. Those five books, you could get your parents to buy them for you, or you could check them out of the library. Or if you're in high school and you have a job, or you're in college and you got no money, if you have no money, come talk to me. I'll get the book for you. But I'm going to take a pound of flesh out of you if you don't read it after that. But we would all benefit by reading these books. They're thoroughly, thoroughly biblical. I'm still looking for Titus. Titus chapter 2, and notice verse 11. This is, I have to say, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. I like the word dawned. The sunrise has come up. Grace, the grace of God, it's been forever. But it dawned with a bright light when Jesus became man. For the grace of God has dawned. And what it literally says is salvation to all men. In God's grace, salvation is for all men. Now, not all men are going to be saved, nor do I think all men means all men in that sense. In the context of Paul's writings, with the Jew-Gentile controversies, he means this salvation is for Jew and for Gentile alike. Then notice what he says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, good works. And then to Titus, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Don't let anybody get around you. Now, just a couple of things, and then we'll move on. But notice verse 11 starts with a four. So it's an explanation. It fits what comes before. And before he's giving us sound doctrine. And this sound doctrine in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, has to do with how old men, Mr. Medico, are to behave. How old women, Grace, women are to behave. How young women, who should I pick on? And how young men are to behave, and then how servants are to behave. And to the young women, he doesn't want God's word dishonored. And to the servants, he says, he wants God's word adorned. Because people are watching. And God's grace has dawned. Salvation to all men. And then he gives a little explanation. Grace is personified. Grace isn't a person. Well, my grace is a person. But grace is one of those attributes of God. And it's personified. And it's personified as a pedagogue. The word pedagogue is made up of two Greek words, pais, which means child, and ago, which means to lead somebody. A pedagogue is somebody that trains a child. We see that word morph into the word discipline or training in passages like Hebrews 12, where the Father disciplines us. He trains us. Well, when we think of grace, we think of grace usually in respect to the cross. So we should. And our thinking tends to stop right there at the cross, where Christ paid for my sins. And he rose again for my justification. And he ascended on high. I'm saved. My sins are forgiven, and I'm going to be with God forever. That's what God's grace did for me. That's a true statement. That's God's grace. But in so many passages, and particularly here, grace is a pedagogue. And a pedagogue starts when a child is born at the cross. And a pedagogue trains that child all the way to completion, to maturity. And that's what God's grace does. God's grace is exhibited at the cross, and it moves forward through his word, by his spirit coming to live in his church, by which his powerful grace will accomplish its ends. So that all that we do as we mature, come about by God's grace. And here we are being told this grace is an instructor, a pedagogue, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live sensibly. The word sensibly is sometimes translated soberly. It's a big word in the pastoral epistles. It means with salvation thinking. To live sensibly, that has to do with we, ourselves, and how we think. To live righteously, that has to do with living justly and rightly with other people. And to live godly, that has to do with how we live with God. It's the word sebomai, and it means to be a God worshiper. But look down at verse 14. Here he splits it off into two sections. Speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. There's your salvation as we talk about it. He purchased us with the blood of Christ, and he took away all of our sin. A whole debt's paid up. Every last cent of it's paid. But that's not where God's grace ends. It continues. And purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In other words, he's saving us with purpose. And God's grace is going to bring us through that purpose where we become gracious people like Christ. People who love to do good deeds. Well, in the context of Titus chapter 2, of course, the good deeds are what older men do. The good deeds are what younger men do. The good deeds are what older women do. The good deeds are what younger women do. This is healthy teaching. Unfortunately, it's not really the teaching of the evangelical church today. The teaching of the evangelical church today is more therapeutic. Oh, well, come to church, we'll help you become what you want to be. Well, chapter 2 of Titus tells you what God wants you to be. We don't really want that today. We want something different. We want self-realization, self-actualization. We want to feel good about ourselves. Of course, if you do what God tells you to do, you will feel good about yourselves. But all I'm trying to say is, look, God saves us, and then his grace goes to work. And if we're not becoming what chapter 2 says, well, you get the picture. We're just flat not saved. You see, we're saved by faith alone. But that faith is not alone. It always produces good works. We're saved by grace alone. But that grace alone by which we're saved, it accomplishes something. It's powerful. It transforms us. That's God's grace. All right. That's my introduction. Could be the whole sermon. So I thought we would just start with some definitions. And of course, when it comes to definitions, people say different things. And you've heard these before, but just to remind us, and maybe not everyone here has heard them. And I have given five different things about grace here that I want to define. Two sets are very similar, but I made a distinction. But first, just the word grace in the Bible appears more than 150 times. The majority of the instances are in the New Testament. However, we talk about God's grace, we do not have to have the word mentioned to be reading in a context where we know it's talking about God's great grace, his work within us, his work in transforming us. But grace is a word, it's much like mercy. The two are synonyms at times. Sometimes they may not be seen exactly the same, but grace is unmerited favor. And in the Old Testament, mostly you won't see the word grace, you'll see the word gracious. Be gracious to me, O God. Or, show your favor to me. It's the same word. It's the word grace. In the New Testament, you see the word grace a lot. You see it at the beginning of Paul's epistles, at the end. The grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What you need in your life is grace. And of course, it comes in a lot of Paul's theology as well. So grace just means unmerited favor. That is, you can't earn this. You can't do something to get it. You just are given God's grace. He acts graciously towards you. That's what grace is. If you act better, you're not going to get more grace. If you act worse, you're not going to get less grace. Paul says we stand in grace, unmerited favor. Well, so theologians divide God's grace into two parts, common grace and special grace. Common grace is the grace that is given to the whole wide world. Everybody doesn't receive grace in the same way, but God is the one. We're told of Jesus that he upholds everything by the word of his power. We're told in Colossians that he holds everything together. He's the one that holds it all together. So he created and he's sustaining this whole universe. And so here in the United States, we have a good life. Most people in America have a fairly decent life compared to third world countries. That's common grace. You don't have to be a believer to get that good life. You just have to be human to get that good life. That's God's common grace. He is kind to his people. Like it says in Matthew chapter 5, he causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. That's God's common grace. God also has special grace. And that's the grace that is related to salvation, or what we might call, just for words, you know, words are good, salvific grace. Salvific grace is God's special grace by which he reaches out to unfit people. He has no reason to reach out to them in the sense of he's attracted to them. He reaches out to them and he chooses them to be his people, and then he does a work in their lives to take away their sin, adopt them into his family, and to bring them along in maturity. So that's God's special grace. Now, I divided it out in D and E, and just chose different words, but it's different words, but it all has to do with special grace. So redeeming grace, as we saw in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. So now we're talking about what is central, the cross of Christ, whereby in his grace he takes away our sins. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, to the praise of his glorious grace, redeeming grace. And then there's pedagogical grace. Pedagogical grace is what we just talked about, the grace that after we come to faith in Christ, now God, like a father, like an older brother, goes to work through his word to train us in his ways so that grace reaches its purpose to mature us up and to shape us into people like Christ. Just some short ideas there to think about grace. Then in Roman numeral 2, I talked about grappling with the grace of God. And there are two things that I have in mind here. Grace and man's rebellion. So now, if you really want to understand grace, the first thing you have to understand is sin. Sin. God said to Adam, "In the day you eat, dying you will die." And Adam ate. And on one level, he died spiritually. But he didn't die physically. In fact, he lived 930 years before he died. But what Adam did was pass down to all of his seed. That's you and me. And he's a federal head. And we're named in Adam. We're sized up in Adam. So we know the scriptures whereby in Adam all die, Romans chapter 5. In Christ all are made alive. We sin and we're hideous. We're despicable. What Adam did is God said, you know, don't eat from this tree. And he just reached right out and he ate from it. He was a rebel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked. We're dead. Now, when Paul wrote that to the Ephesians and he was thinking about their past, they weren't physically dead. They were spiritually dead. But he uses an image of physical death because when we see a corpse, we know that corpse has nothing to do with life. It cannot do a thing to get life. So it is. When we come into this world and we're a child of Adam, we can do nothing to get life. We're a sinner, just like Adam was a sinner. But yet God shows grace. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we, here I think he's speaking of the Jews, among them we too also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children, of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If we're going to grapple with grace, we have to first understand where we were with respect to God. We're like a dead corpse. Putrefying, a stench, nothing to which he is attracted, and we have nothing to draw his attention to us. But what God does is God sets his love upon us and shows us grace by giving us life. Life, of course, which comes at the cross. Then look down in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, the idea in verse 8. That God shows his grace. Salvation comes by grace through faith, and it's nothing we do. We have nothing to offer to God. And then as an explanation of that, he says, look, we're God's workmanship. The word is poem. He's written the poem. We didn't write it. And we're created in Christ Jesus. And notice, We have both salvific grace, redeeming grace, and pedagogical grace. We're created in Christ at the cross when we believe. We're a new creation, what? Created for good works that we should walk in them. Now, mind you, it's not that we're not going to walk in them. We are going to walk in them because that's what grace accomplishes. We're a new work, and we have new works now to do that God's grace is working in us. So, grappling with God's grace, the first thing you have to do is understand sin. We're in a despicable state. You just think of the worst person in the world that you could think of. What would attract you to them? Nothing. What could they offer to you? Nothing. If you're going to do anything for them, it would be out of the sheer kindness of yourself, not something that comes from them. And then grace and God's incomprehensible love. Look back at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. That's the theme that runs through the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. It's not because you were a great nation. It's not because you were a mighty nation. It's not because you're more numerous than other nations. But God set his love upon you based on the covenant he made with your fathers. God's great love expressed to us in Philippians chapter 3. Excuse me, Ephesians chapter 3. This incomprehensible love of God that shows up at the cross and then it moves on through our lives. This wonderful grace of God. One of the things that I haven't quite figured out in my mind, but when we say things, sometimes a little troubled, we are to pray for God's grace. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we come to the throne of grace, and there we ask God to be gracious and merciful towards us. And he gives us grace and mercy to help at just the right time. But God's grace has everything to do with all of our life. We were despicable. God saves us, and then he's working with us. And so, you know, I can remember being troubled, particularly, I don't know, in the high school years, about not being able to see. Mostly because I wanted to drive a car and look at pretty girls. Now, God, be gracious to me. Did he answer that prayer? Yeah, he did. He was gracious to me. He said, I'm not going to give you what you want. Why? Because in his grace, he's shaping me to be in the image of Christ. And this is the method he chose. So we have to be careful when we think about what does grace mean? Well, he saves us from our sin. Sin is awful. We have nothing to merit. And then he goes to work on us to shape us into what he wants us to be. The progressive revelation of God's grace. When you go all the way back to Genesis and you work your way through the Bible, God is showing us who he is. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 34. Verse 5. And Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Yahweh. He's standing there with Moses. Then Yahweh passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. So here God is telling, this is my name. And notice part of his name is, I'm gracious. Gracious in forgiving sin. Yet he doesn't clear the guilty. He visits the iniquity upon them to the third and the fourth generation. So we start with Adam and we're just working our way through the Bible. And God is showing his grace. Well, he shows his grace first in covenant. So when God's going to relate with man, he makes a covenant. And the first covenant he made is what's called the Adamic covenant. We're not going to discuss it. You can see it in Genesis 2 and 3. He makes a covenant with Adam. And Adam's got everything. He's lacking nothing. The most intelligent man that ever lived, and Adam, well, Adam transgressed. He broke what God said. And what did God do? God took an animal. I mean, I don't know exactly how he did it, but if we're to think of sacrifices later on, and he cut the animal, and he made clothes for them out of the animal skins and covered them up. He covered their sin. And then this works its way through the whole Old Testament, where all these sacrifices, in accordance with covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, where sacrifice animals were cut in half and God walked through them, and then the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant, where animals were sacrificed every day at the tabernacle and the temple in huge quantities, and then moving forward into the New Testament, in the covenant, the new covenant, the final sacrifice in Christ. God is showing his grace for his people. He is leading to the point where Christ is going to be put to death for man's sin. Now think about it. You go back to it, you go back to the Old Testament and you go to the tabernacle and your worship meeting includes what? You taking a knife and taking the life of an animal, slitting the animal's throat. All is a picture of what's going to happen to Christ. So that we think of the fact that all of our sin is borne by Jesus in his body on the tree. And there on the tree, Jesus gives up his life to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. This covenant progresses all the way down to the cross. And we see all through history the cost of God's grace. As Bonhoeffer said, God's grace is not cheap grace. It's costly grace. It cost the life of his son. And we don't appreciate that cost, maybe. And we tend to, maybe, think of grace in a cheap way. So I do something wrong. And I say, Jesus, forgive me. Boom. Does he? Yes. But every sin I commit cost him. That's why his son hung on a cross. It was costly grace, not cheap grace. Maybe in the Old Testament they grew to appreciate that. Maybe because they had to kill an animal. I mean, the truth of the matter is, if we had to kill animals to eat today, most of us would become vegetarians, wouldn't we? Well, maybe not. Meat's too good. So God is displaying his grace through history in covenants that culminates in Jesus Christ at the cross. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his work, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So the final sacrifice of this grace is Jesus Christ and his blood, and he's raised up. It's a costly grace that produces in us what is pleasing to God. So you see the two aspects of redeeming grace and pedagogical grace. And this, I say, is being shown to us through the Bible in his covenants. The second way, and I've been talking about it, is in the sacrifices. I don't need to say much more about that. So God is demonstrating his grace all the way through the Old Testament in sacrifice. And it shows the horrific nature of our sin, our rebellion, and God's love and kindness in pouring out grace upon us. And then finally, number three, God's grace in prayer. Turn once again to Hebrews, this time chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll start in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested or tempted, can mean either word, either translation, in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need. Now, when we're talking about in Hebrews the throne of grace, we're talking about the holy room. And so if you think about prayer all the way through the Bible, it's in connection with God's place of sacrifice. And so the temple, the tabernacle, is called a house of prayer. So people pray at home? Yeah, they pray at home. But the great prayer, if you can put it that way, the congregational prayer, comes at the tabernacle, then at the temple, then around Christ, then in the new temple, which is the people temple. So every time you went up to the tabernacle to pray, sacrifices were made. So you have covenant, you have sacrifice, and you have prayer all together. And it's all related around God's grace. He calls you to his house to have a chat with him. He calls you to his house to have dinner with him. But the only way you can come in is you have to come in by sacrifice, because you're a sinner. and your sin is despicable. It's treachery against God. And what God does is he makes a way. And ultimately, the way is Christ. And in Christ, you and I, who were far off, have been brought near. And so now we come and we revel in God's grace. Creation and God's grace. Turn, if you would, to Colossians. This is where we're going to end. Colossians. Verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So here we're talking about Christ, who creates everything. And in that sense, he's the firstborn. That is, he's got the primary position. It's not talking about some kind of physical birth. It's talking about God being unique, the preeminent one. And he creates it all. And so here's this whole world that's created. It's a world that displays God's glory. And it's a world that shows God's grace and kindness to people. Well, as you think about history, it's shown in common grace to those who never come to know Christ. And it's shown in special grace to those who come to know Christ as Savior. And he holds this whole world together. You look out there, this is a picture of the grace of God. That's creation. Then notice verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in himself, that he himself might come to have first place in all things. So let me read that verse again. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything, or preeminence. So we have one creation that is a picture of God's grace, and then we have a second creation that starts at his resurrection, at the cross and the resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. Well, Jesus is not the first person to rise from the dead. He is the first person to rise from the dead in a glorified body, but he is the first place of those who rise from the dead. It's the beginning of a new creation. And this all goes back to the cross, whereby in God's tremendous, incomprehensible grace, he takes people like you and me, and he draws them to the Savior in faith, pours out his love upon us, puts all of our sin on Christ in his body on the tree, and punishes his son in our place. And then he gives to us the gift of the Spirit and his word, and God's grace, like this personified pedagogue, is still at work in our lives until God's grace will accomplish its purpose. And its purpose is what? Well, redeeming grace to deliver us from every lawless deed. Pedagogical grace, that he might have for himself a possession that is zealous for good works. That's what God has done for us. That's you and me. That's just in a nutshell. Many, many pages have been written on God's grace. But this is just a small sampling of God's grace. Let's stand together. A benediction of God's grace. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.